This evening's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will uncover the multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. As anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs to the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Good evening. We're glad you're here tonight. You've heard the saying, it's a cliche because it's used so many times, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. The book of 1 Peter is written to a group of Christians who were suffering. The chapter of 1 Peter 4 is particularly fraught with a lot of warnings about how we might be called upon to suffer for the cause of Christ. The first five verses we mentioned in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, please bear with me as we go over them again for the sake of context. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. One way to know that we've really put away sin is if we're suffering in the flesh for the cause of Christ, one way or the other. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I have X amount of years left for my life on this earth. No more will I spend any of those X number of years for the lusts of the flesh, but for the will of God. That's the resolve that a Christian ought to have. And he can be confident that he has that resolve if he's suffering in the flesh rather than fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, verse 4, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. It's a flood of dissipation. It's riotousness. There's no good to it. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Paul asks in Romans 6, verse 21. Those things in that sinful lifestyle brought no good, and now they're in your past. But people are going to think that's strange, he says. People out in the world will think Christians are weird. People out in the world will think Christians are ridiculous for some of their moral beliefs and for the way they particularly hold to them, even when pressed on these issues. Everybody else is doing it. You ought to be fine with it, would be the call that many people would hear in those times then and in these times now. He reminds us then in verse 5, they will give an account to those who are ready to judge the living and the dead. Those people who so mock Christians and think it's strange that we don't walk with them, well, they'll give an account. It's not our job to be vengeful towards them. As a matter of fact, it's our job to be kind toward them and walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time and seasoning our speech with salt, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, so that we can try to win more people to Christ. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, there's a verse that's a little bit hard to understand. He says there, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. How do you preach the gospel to those people who are dead? For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but according to God in the spirit. Well, you'll remember, if you've been studying 1 Peter chapter 3, that back at the end of chapter 3, there was a like figure of speech that was used when it was said in verse 18 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom, verse 19, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. What he's saying there in 1 Peter chapter 3 has confused many people beyond the ability to even articulate some sort of explanation of it. I don't know that we need to do that. We know that there is a gulf that is between living men and dead men, according to Luke chapter 16. We know that no one is going to pass that gulf and go preach the gospel to people who are already dead, or, as it's placed here in 1 Peter chapter 3, to people who were already in the prisons of death, you might say. What's being referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3 is those people before the flood of Noah, that somehow Christ went and preached to them, and they were in the prisons of their own sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Those people were preached to by Noah, but it was the Spirit of Christ who was in those prophets from time immemorial, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 says. So that explains a little bit about 1 Peter chapter 3. When Noah was building the ark, he was also preaching. How was he being referred to preach? How was he being inspired to preach? By the Holy Spirit, but also by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in him. And by the Spirit of Christ then, Noah preached to those spirits who were imprisoned in their sin. And then when they did not obey, they were flooded and killed, and they remained in a state that was lost, so they could still be referred to as spirits who are in prison. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, it might be the same idea. It might be a little bit of a different idea. He says there, remember, for this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. First, we know what he doesn't mean. We know that no gospel preacher ever crossed the gulf between earth and the Hadean realm to go to those people and say, hey, you can obey the gospel now, even though you're dead, you can change. No gospel preacher ever did that. No gospel preacher ever will do that, because it's impossible. We know that from Luke chapter 16. Remember that the rich man who died and went to torments desperately wanted to send somebody back from the dead to warn his brothers that they might not come to the same place. But he was told that can't happen. Nobody can go back to them because they have Moses and the prophets. And even if they have, if they had someone go back to them from the dead, they still wouldn't believe if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets. That is to say, if they won't believe the word of God, they won't believe a resurrected individual going back to them. So that could be what is meant here, that could not be what is meant here, that the gospel was preached to those who are physically dead and in the Hadean realm. That can't be it. What could it be then? Well, it could be that he's talking about those people who are now dead, but had once heard the gospel. They're dead now. The gospel was preached to those people that are dead now, but when they were alive, they'd heard the gospel. Or it could be that he's talking about those people who were spiritually dead. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it makes a great deal of how you were spiritually dead before you had Christ. You were spiritually unalive, if you will. You were without Christ. You were dead in sin, and that is what caused you to be, that's what caused you to need the gospel of Christ. And when you wouldn't obey it, then you're still in sin. If you would obey it and receive the grace of Christ, then you would be made alive in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Probably it's that idea here, I think. There, for this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Just consider the context. In verse 4, the gospel was preached to the people who were dead, but some of those people remained dead and didn't believe it, and so they mocked those people who heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel. They think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They stayed dead even after they heard the gospel. It was preached to them that they should no longer live the rest of their time in the lust of the flesh. It was preached to them that they should now live for the will of God. It was preached to them that they had spent enough time in doing the will of the Gentiles, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, abominable idolatries, and what for. It was preached to them, but they stayed dead, and they wouldn't obey. But some of those people did change. And when they changed, they stopped being in the flesh and started being in the spirit, so to speak, so that the rest of the verse makes a little bit of sense. He says in verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. When people who heard the gospel of Christ then obeyed it, they changed. When people who hear the gospel of Christ today obey it, they change. And though the people around them might not appreciate the change, the people around them might say, "You are a fool." The people around them might mock them and ridicule them because they're not running in the same flood of dissipation. All that means is they're being judged by men according to the flesh. You're not living with us in the same lust of the flesh. We're going to judge you, and that judgment is going to be that we mock you. But at the same time these people are being judged by men in the flesh, they're living according to God in the Spirit. And then when they're judged at the end of time, then everything will be well. It won't matter what those people in the flesh said. It'll just matter what God said. Those people in the flesh will be judged by God as well. They'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. The gospel was preached to those who were dead, but some of those people became alive in the Spirit, so when the judgments of men came up and mocked them, it didn't really matter. They're living according to God in the Spirit. There would be troubling times for Christians, though, before the judgment came. That theme is picked up in verses 12 through 16 of the chapter. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in this matter. The times were going to be tough for people in this particular era. They might be tough for us today. They're tough for people around the world. The question of this lesson is, what do you do in tough times? How do Christians handle that? Is there any advice? Well, there is. There's some pertinent, briefly stated advice sandwiched between these two little sections on persecution in the passage that was read for us by Caleb a few moments ago, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. There's some pointed little pieces of wisdom that will help get us through times of persecution if we'll take them to heart. First, seriously, watch. In verse 7 he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Now, we might have a debate again about what the end of all things means right there. There are basically two main possibilities, and I'd like to suggest a little bit of a different idea just for your consideration, not dogmatically by any means. One idea is that it was the end of Jerusalem that was coming up, and it was coming up. If I understand correctly, the book of 1 Peter was written in about 65 to 68 AD, somewhere in there. About the time that Nero was persecuting Christians, and about the time that was leading up to the surrounding of Jerusalem by the armies of Titus Vespasian, who was the general at that time but would later be emperor, and leading up to the time that Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed, and the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic way of life, all the sacrifices, everything that they did, taken out of the way once and for all and for good. And that way, it'd be fair to say the end of all things is at hand. No, it wouldn't be all things in the world, but sometimes you have to let context, no, all times you have to let context determine what words mean. If I will talk about some tragic thing that happened to certain people, you might say their world fell apart. Well, did it literally fall apart? Everything about them, the earth fell apart, the universe fell apart, that was their world. No, you know what I mean. Their family fell apart, or their particular way of doing life fell apart. Their world fell apart. Maybe he's talking accommodatively here to say that the end of Jerusalem is at hand, and therefore you need to be serious and watchful in your prayers. If that's the case, it would make sense because Jesus gave the Christians signs in order to watch for the coming of the Roman armies and the abomination of desolation around Jerusalem so that the Christians could get out. Maybe that's it. Or maybe he's talking about the end of time. For the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now the counter to that idea would be that, well, it hasn't happened yet. It's been almost 2,000 years and the end of time hasn't come yet, so how could he say the end of all things is at hand? Someone might answer like this. The end of all things is always at hand because we don't know when Christ will come again. The end of all things could be in the next moment and it could be in the next 5,000 years. But as far as an individual goes, he understands that it could be soon, therefore he needs to be ready, he needs to be serious and watchful in his prayers. The end of all things just might be around the corner. That might be pressing the language a little bit, but maybe that is the reference. I don't know for sure. A third idea that comes to mind for me is that it might be the end of a particular persecution. It seems to be addressing a particular persecution in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 and verses 12 through 16. And he says, you're living now not by the will of the Gentiles, but you're living by the Spirit of God. You're living not according to the lusts of men. They're going to judge you, but you're going to be judged by God and the Spirit, and that's where you're living. And there's going to be a fiery trial. Don't think that that's strange. You're going to suffer for the cause of Christ. You're going to give glory to Him because you do so. Don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a worldly person. But if you suffer as a Christian, give God the glory. And it won't last forever. The end of all things is at hand. It won't take up all of your being. It won't take up all of your timeline. The end of all things is at hand. Now, could he mean then that the persecution would soon end? He does write this book to pilgrims that are dispersed around, so it doesn't seem to be that they're all in Jerusalem waiting. He writes this book to those who are dispersed, so it might be that he's talking to people during the Neronian persecution, saying, look, Nero's going to die soon, and it's going to get just a little bit easier for a little while. Or he might not be saying that at all. He might simply be saying to individual Christians, you're not going to have to put up with this much longer because you might die. And that death might be some relief for you from the persecution. And then that'll be to you the end of all things. Whatever that end might be, here's the answer. Whether it's the end of Jerusalem, it's the end of time, or it's the end of persecution by relief or by death for a person's life, here's what to do because the end of all things is at hand. Be serious. Be sober and watchful in your prayers. That word watchful is translated sober in a couple of other places. It's translated sober in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, just across the page of your Bible. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the revelation that, on the hope that is brought to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hope in a temporal relief. Don't hope in a temporal ending. Rest your hope fully on the hope that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, on the glory that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be sober. Watch for what's coming. Being sober means more than not being drunk, you understand? I suppose we get that word in our English language today. I'm sorry, the verse was actually quoted, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word sober comes to us as the opposite of drunk because drunk often has an air of frivolity with it. And it's always going to. That's one reason that the Lord doesn't want us imbibing in such things is that we lose our mental capacities for choosing, for discerning between right and wrong, and for choosing what is good. We lose our self-control. We lose our restraint. But it is possible, we might note, to be the opposite of sober without being drunk. There are people, maybe, who take the matters of life too frivolously, too lightheartedly, and never take anything seriously enough. They think that life is a comedy show. Life always has to be laughing. Life always has to be flippant. Life always has to be having a joy inside that manifests itself with a boisterous laughter on the outside. And they think that there's no time to be taking anything seriously. And if you do take anything seriously, you're just depressed or there's something wrong with you. Well, there's a time for laughter. Laughter is good, like medicine, Proverbs 17, verse 22. But to say that we have to be frivolous all the time is really to go against everything that God taught here. There are times that we need to think seriously. We need to be really watchful that we don't fall into sin. We need to be really watchful that we continue in the faith till the Lord comes or till our lives on this earth end or till the end of all things comes. We need to be serious and watchful in our prayers. How many times have you prayed things like, God, I don't think I can handle this. Would you please get me through to the very end? God, I don't know if I know what's coming, but you know what's coming. It looks bad. It looks awful. It looks overwhelming, but you can do great things. Just please keep me faithful. And by that, you're not avoiding any kind of responsibility to be faithful. You're simply asking God for the help that He promises in Jude verses 24 and 25 for one place. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. When things get tough, take things seriously, be sober, be vigilant, and watch. Secondly, in verse 8, when things get tough, love one another fervently. He says in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Well, you know that love is the defining mark of Christians. Jesus said in the upper room on the night before his death, a new commandment I have for you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35. And we know that if we are baptized into Christ, we have a responsibility to have an almost automatic love for the brethren around us who have done the same. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 speaks of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's a reference to being born again of the water and the Spirit in baptism, but it starts off like this. Since then you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since you've become a person that's free from sin, since you've been baptized for the remission of your sins, then you have this responsibility, you have this obligation to love the brethren around you, and you ought not view it as an obligation, but as a privilege to begin with. If anyone says, I hate my brother, he ought to be considered a person who is not a Christian. And if anyone says, I love God, and yet he still hates his brother, John addresses this in 1 John 4, 20 and 21, he's a liar. For how can he love God whom he has not seen when he can't even love his brother whom he has seen? So love is the identifying mark of a Christian, and people who are baptized into Christ have this responsibility to love one another fervently. So when things get tough, increase in love. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 verse 9 wanted their love to abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. What does he mean then that love will cover a multitude of sins? Does that mean you can ignore sins? That's what a lot of the world teaches us, is that if we just love each other, we can just put sins behind us, ignore them, get around them, not have anything to do with confessing them and getting the wrong out of the way. Love just ignores or covers a multitude of sins, they might say. But that's not what it means. Let's look at a couple other Bible verses that use the same kind of language. First of all, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 uses the same kind of language, and it is telling us that you cannot ignore sin. Brethren, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a soul from the error of his ways saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. Someone's going the wrong direction, someone's sinning, someone's in a bad lifestyle. If you're able to plead with that person and that person is inclined to listen to you, then when that person receives forgiveness, the end result is that a multitude of sins has been covered. It's been forgotten. It's been forgiven in the sight of God. Or you might look at it this way. Proverbs 10, verse 12, back in Old Testament times, in a passage that I think is still applicable, says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. I don't know how many of you have hung drywall. I've done it once or twice in my life when people around me knew what they were doing and I was there to lend a hand and mess things up so they could fix it again. I've heard the statement said that drywall covers a multitude of sins. You know, you got piping that's bad in the background. You got some things in the wall that aren't exactly right. The two-by-fours aren't straight. The beams aren't straight. Something like that. Well, drywall covers a multitude of sins. They say they're just covering it up. Well, first, no, we can't cover up sins like that. If they're sins, they need to be confessed as publicly as they are committed. But if it's just a grudge that you're holding, if it's just that somebody's done something to you, you could hate them for it, or you could just allow it to be forgotten. If it's a sin, you might need to confront them about it. But if it's just something personal that rubs you the wrong way, maybe Proverbs is accommodatively calling that a sin. And if you hate people for it, all that's going to happen is that strife stirs up. But love covers a multitude of sins. Let Proverbs 17 verse 9 comment on Proverbs 10 verse 12. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Will you believe what he did to me? I can't believe what he did to me. Yeah, and then that person goes and talks to somebody else. Do you believe what that person did to that person? And do you believe what he... And then that just escalates and people take sides and there's all kinds of strife. But he who covers a transgression, well, he may have done that to me, but I can let it go. That's the person who seeks love. The more Christians are persecuted by the world, the more they need to be bound together in love. Thirdly, verse 9, Christians in times of persecution need to cheerfully share with one another. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I suppose you remember Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. And do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. That is, we ought to be caring people for each other, so much so that we're willing to provide for needs. It might mean having people in your home for dinner. It might not. It might mean giving to the poor. It might mean making sure that you're together more to gain strength from each other in a time of persecution. What do Christians need more in a time of persecution than the encouragement of other Christians? One thing they need more than that, and one thing only as far as I can tell, and that is the Word of God in their hearts. The first thing to do when persecuted, make sure you have the Word of God in your heart so that you don't sin. Second thing to do, make sure you're around other people that have the Word of God in their hearts and be hospitable to one another without grumbling, without complaining. Well, he's interrupting my evening. Well, he's interrupting the routine that we usually have. No, you need each other. Don't forget that. Fourthly, responsibly minister. As each one has received a gift, verse 10, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Romans chapter 3 tells us that there are some people who have prophecy, some people who have teaching, some people who have ministering, some people who have exhortation, some people who have giving, some people who have leading in that first century dynamic. We don't have prophecy anymore, but we might have teaching. We don't have those miraculous things anymore, but we might have exhortation. We still have giving. That passage in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 reminds us that if the person has a particular gift like that, he ought to use it to the fullness of his ability as God has given to each one. Chapter 4, verse 11 of 1 Peter, the second part of verse 11 says, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If someone's going to minister, minister it with the ability which God supplies. If you have an ability, do it. Follow it. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. Other Christians being persecuted might need the ability that you have, as at some point you might need the ability that other Christians have. And you think, I don't have any ability? No, there's some ability that everybody has. We just need to look for it, and we need to cultivate it, and we need to grow it. Then lastly, in times of persecution, we ought to speak cautiously. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In times of persecution, it might be really easy to compromise on some doctrinal matters. In times of persecution, the world will hammer hard that we need not be what they might call the moral prudes of the age. They will hammer hard that we're just reverting back to Puritanism. They'll say you don't need to be so uptight about your morality. You don't need to be so uptight about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You need to let go. You need to let loose. You need to laugh a little bit. You need to just love each other. No, in time of persecution, we need to speak, as the rest of times, as the oracles of God, and not go beyond what is written, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and not transgress the doctrine of Christ, 2 John verses 9 through 11, but only speak as the oracles of God. There's a great temptation when the world comes around to change the church to fit the world. Churches see numbers declining, and they panic, and they want to change something to get people in. There might be methods that could be adjusted. There might be some things that are non-doctrinal that could be adjusted. Attitudes might even could be adjusted. But doctrine can never be adjusted. And so when times of persecution come, we ought to speak very cautiously and make sure that we have a thus saith the Lord for everything that we believe and everything we hold to and everything we dogmatically hold to in this life. If a person's going to go through persecution, it'll help him to be serious. Be watchful. It'll help him to increase his love for his brethren, and it'll help as his brethren increase their love for him. It would help him to cheerfully share. That would motivate itself manifestly out of the love anyway. And it would help that person to responsibly minister and do whatever he can to help other people. And it would help Christians who are persecuted to be very careful to hold to the Word of God. Culture moves farther away from the Word of God, even as we speak. Christians need to always move closer to the Word of God, to hold true to the very end, whatever that end might be. We don't know what will happen tonight. Are you ready for it? You ready if something would happen to you? If the Lord would come, are you ready for it? Have you confessed Christ as the Son of God, your faith in Him? Have you put on Christ in baptism, having repented of your sins? Or have you done that and fallen away from faithfulness to Him? You can come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?